Once upon a time, there was a wealthy and generous businessman. He had a wife and small son, and since his wealth enabled him to pursue his personal interests, he put his mind to improving the lot of those less fortunate than himself. In his research, he found a tribe of cannibals in the Amazon jungle that was suffering from many different things because they lived in a Stone Age culture, and he decided to go and see if he could help them. He moved his family to the area, he made contact, he learned the language, and he slowly moved to the outskirts of their village. Things seemed to be going well for a while, and he thought perhaps he might be able to teach the people about farming and medicine and other beneficial things. But the tribe never really accepted him or his family, and one night they surrounded his hut, attacked and slaughtered his wife and son right in front of him. Miraculously, he was able to escape to his riverboat and return to civilization. Well, against all odds and still racked with grief, this generous man reprovisioned himself and within a few weeks sought to re-enter the tribe. He talked to the leaders who were so surprised at his return that they didn't kill him. Again, he set up his camp on the outskirts of the village and began to seek a relationship with the people. They all pushed him away, threatening his life. So he decided to choose one particular family and make it his mission to care for them in a special way. He did this through gifts, which at first they refused. But as time passed, the family was wooed towards him by his gracious deeds, and eventually they completely turned around in their attitude towards him. They weren't able to convince any other villagers, but they themselves began and had a loving relationship with the man. He taught them a new way of life, and he gave them the benefit of his wealth, his position, and his name. They even moved into the man's hut, which he expanded in order to give them enough room. In addition, he promised his new family that he would take them to his own land and country where there'd be a wonderful place for them to live according to the new things they'd learned from him. Well, the rest of the tribe continued in their Stone Age behaviors. All the while, they looked with suspicion and hatred on the man, and now they began to hate the family that he had adopted. Though the doors remained open to any who would enter a personal relationship with him, none did, and he didn't pursue them. Well, as the day for the man and his adopted family came to return to his country, a very volatile situation arose. And the angry villagers, men, women, and children, surrounded the hut, and they intended to kill him and his new family. Well, as the tension increased, the philanthropist stepped out the front door and said, "Tell me what is going on. Why are you doing this?" And the tribal leaders angrily responded, and they charged the men with being unfair to the rest of the tribe by not taking them with him. And they charged, "You weren't fair. You didn't bless the rest of us the way you'd bless that other family who turned towards you." They were so incensed by this unfairness, they decided to kill everybody in the man's hut and burn it to the ground. Kind of a strange story, isn't it? Do you wonder, was the man being unfair? Did the man owe the tribe anything before he went there? No. Did he owe them anything after they'd killed his family? No, maybe some justice. Who among the cannibals did the man not treat fairly? No one. And did anybody in the tribe really get what they didn't want? And you see, the man wasn't being unfair at all. He was within his right to do whatever he wanted to do. With his money and his mercy, he could sovereignly choose to distribute them however he wanted. And also the people had a choice. They could receive or reject what was being offered. You know, God is sovereign too. And he can share his mercy with whoever he wants to. And we, like the villagers, also have a choice. We can receive or reject a new destiny. But whatever choice we make we'll have to live with the consequences. Pastor Rick at TCF had written that story, and it addresses some really critical issues that we're going to find in Romans 9 through 11. But let me pray for insight before we go farther. Lord, as we look into your word, we look into a tough passage, I pray you'd give us understanding and clarity of the sections we can't understand, and that we would trust you with the sections we can't. At the end of the day, Lord, though, let us be thankful that though we don't quite get it, we have received and are objects of your mercy and grace. And that's forever made the difference. We give you thanks, Lord. Amen. If you remember at the end of Romans 8, Paul gushed and went on how nothing can separate us from his love. But suddenly he makes a real shift in Romans 9 through 11. And it raises kind of a big question. You see, the Old Testament, we know, talked a lot about the Jews, that they were God's chosen people, and he was going to bless them and bless others through them. But unfortunately, when Paul was writing, most of the Jews had rejected Jesus as Messiah. And not only that, they were persecuting those who were talking about Jesus the Messiah, Paul being one of them. So the big question is, in light of the fact the Jews have rejected them, Christ, has God's purpose for blessing the Jews failed? And if his purpose for them has failed, how do we know he's going to save us? How do we know if his love is not, if nothing can separate his chosen people from his love? How's that work when they're separated from God? Well, I adapted a flow of thought from Pastor Stephen Cole, and we're going to work our way briefly through Romans 9 through 11. If you remember last week, we talked in verses 9, 1 through 5, how Paul's heart was for the Jews, and he ached for them. He wanted them to kind of know him, and he also spelled out his compassion for them, and he listed out their privileges. But unfortunately, we led to another question in verse 6. Has the word of God failed? And Paul's answer is no, because he's always worked through a smaller group of people. We're going to see how he chose Isaac and not Ishmael, how he chose Jacob and not Esau. But then that's going to raise a question in verse 14. Well, then is God unfair? What's going on? And Paul's going to say, God is sovereign. He can choose anybody he wants to, and he can harden those he wants to. But then you get the question in 19, well, if he's totally sovereign, he can can't find fault with anyone, then who can resist his will? And Paul's going to say, who are you to question God? And then he's going to go back to Old Testament scripture at the tail end of chapter 9 and say, hey, I want you to see this in Isaiah and other parts of the scripture. This is the way God has always worked. Then he's going to end chapter 9 saying, well, unfortunately, Israel didn't receive the promise which had come to them. Then you get to chapter 10 in verses 1 to 4. He's going to talk about how the Jews are very zealous. They're zealous for righteousness, but they're trying to gain it on their own, and they're missing how you get it, and that's trust in Christ. The next part of chapter 10 is going to say, hey, salvation's available to everyone who believes, and it's still, that is the case. And we find, as we go through 10, that many Jews have rejected that message, but because they have, then God is working to bring Gentiles to a knowledge of him. And let me tell you, it's bad for them, but I say thank you, Lord, in my behalf. Well, then you get to chapter 11. Well, does that mean that God is totally done with the Jews? And the question's no. He's always had a small group of people he's worked with, and he's going to continue to do so. But he still has a hope and a future for the nation of Israel. But then he's going to warn the Gentiles, don't get too proud thinking, hey, now you've got it because you were unnatural branches grafted in. And so if God can get rid of them, what's he going to do to you? But at the end of the day, Paul realizes God's totally in control, and he gives God praise. Having said all that, let's jump into verse 6. And the issue we're going to find here is God's plan has not failed. Why? Because he remains in complete control. It's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. God is in control. Paul says here that there is more to being true Israel than simply being Jewish. And this shocks his audience. They're looking for rocks and dust to throw. They're ready to tear their shirts. What do you mean we aren't Jews, is what he's saying. He says, we've got the blood in our veins. We've had the surgery. We keep the law. We do the rituals. What are you talking about? But in God's economy, it's different. It's about grace and not race. In God's economy, the spiritual lineage always takes precedent over the physical one. And we're going to see in chapter 11 that God is calling out a remnant to himself, a small group of those who actually believe within the larger group of people that don't. In our country in years past, if you were to ask pretty much everyone, what's your religion? They would have answered Christian. You know, I'm not a Muslim or I'm not a Buddhist. I'm an American. I believe in God. And that's what they would have said. Not so much anymore. But just because you say something doesn't mean it's true. You know, being a Christian involves turning from your sin and asking God to save you, not just being born in a certain place and not doing or believing certain things. Paul is saying, for the Jews. Just being born a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically right with God. He's going to clarify, how are you right with God? And he's going to say, it's always been part of the promise of God. And we look in verse 7, we see, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Well, what do we know about Abraham? He had heard, hey, you're going to have a son. And he waited and he waited and waited. And so he said, hey, Hagar, come on over. Luther said, well, this is a form of self-salvation. Let's make a baby and get this promise thing going. Well, that didn't really work out so well. That's not what God had in mind. God was waiting to give Sarah a miracle so the whole world would know it wasn't by Abraham's deeds, but by God doing the work. And God's promise was central even back in Abraham's day. Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, but only Isaac was the one born through the promise and by faith. And later we're going to see how, you know, there was Jacob and Esau, and yet God chose Jacob before they were born. In Galatians 3 we read, for the inheritance depends on the law, it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Isn't that interesting? I honestly haven't really thought that much about, oh, God gave Abraham a promise. But in fact, that's what he did from the very beginning. And it was going to be by faith that he responded. Remember, he was told, go to a land, I'll show you. And he went, okay. And he went. And God is the one who initiated things. We read in verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, isn't that interesting? Before they had done anything, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, or you could say love less. Before they'd done anything, it wasn't based on what they did, it was simply God's choice, even before they were born. God makes the choice of those who will come to him. Who is saved depends on God. It's not by what a person does, it's by who calls them. In John, we read, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's so interesting. God promised Isaac instead of Ishmael. He promised Jacob instead of Esau. And next we're going to see that God was working so that Pharaoh would not respond correctly. You see, God is in control. Next thing we say in verses 14 to 18 is God is correct. His choices are just. He can choose whom he wants to choose. He's the one in charge who gets to make the call. A human judge can set someone free or put them in jail, but they have to operate under the law. Well, guess what? God makes the law. He has complete freedom. And it's always based on God's mercy, not the decision the person makes. Well, it's interesting if we're going to take a little bit of time and look at Pharaoh in chapter 3. And we have to be careful because we approach it differently. We've got to look at it through God's eyes. Sometimes we don't like, honestly, a lot of times, I don't like the idea of God not saving everybody. It's like, God, why don't you just save everybody? You know, that's what I would do if I was you. Well, that's a really dangerous place to be because he does a lot of things different than I would do. And I am so glad at the end of the day because my pea brain would not be handling things well. We don't want to call his judgment into our judgment. We have to keep in mind, though, that God is up to something bigger than we are. And in fact, we're going to see that he hardened Pharaoh, who had also hardened himself, for a bigger purpose. And God never hardens someone who hasn't already hardened himself. A hardened doesn't always mean to be condemned, but it means God is going to use them for his purposes. And so Paul asks a question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. Because then he goes on to explain what happened with Moses. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on those I have compassion. Then it does not depend on man's effort or desire, but on God's mercy. It doesn't come down to what I do. It comes down to what God has chosen. We read in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And if you look through Exodus chapter 3 through like 17, you find over and over Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In Exodus 4, God says, I will harden his heart. In Exodus 7, I will harden his heart. It continues in Exodus 7, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 7:22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 8:15, he hardened his heart. 8:19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:7, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Then in 9:12, the Lord hardened his heart. And it goes on and on and on and on. All this to say that God is not creating the evil in Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh was born with a hard heart. And he was raised with a hard heart. And he continued in his hard heart. And then God kind of said, okay, that's how you want it? I'm going to make it a little harder. He had already hardened his heart to do what he wanted to do. And so what did God do? He basically said, have it your way. You know the Burger King commercial? It always makes me nervous. Have it your way. Well, that's not always a good way. And God, in a sense, gave him over to do what he wanted to do. The thing that God didn't do for Pharaoh was he didn't soften his heart. When it comes down to it, everyone is born dead in their sins and transgressions. They're enemies of God. They are turned away from him. They're rebellious. And the only way we're going to turn to God is if he steps in and softens us, because we're already hardened. In verse 18, it says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, hardens whom he wants to harden. The key is, if we aren't hard to God, it's because he's working in us. If you're going, wow, this kind of makes me nervous. Am I hard? Am I soft? This is evidence God's working in you. Be encouraged. Because if you said, I don't care, well, then that tells us where your heart's at. But if you're going, wow, I want to have a soft heart towards God, then that's truly God working in you, and be glad. Remember, you didn't earn it. He gave it to you. And so we want to give thanks to him. Well, the next question's going to come up. Why does God find fault? Well, he finds fault because sin was there. Pharaoh, and what was Pharaoh like? He was not this nice guy who rode around in a chariot and threw sheaves of grain to his adoring subjects. No, he enslaved the people of God, and his goal was to wipe them out. He treated them horribly. He acted like he thought he was God. He'd put untold thousands of death. Pharaoh was not a nice guy. He was a bad dude. And God was restraining evil, but he was also working in the midst of Pharaoh's evil. But yet we also know he was working for good. Remember Joseph, who was enslaved, who was in prison in Egypt. At one point when he got out and he saw his brothers, he said, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. God was allowing and using and working through Pharaoh, but God had a purpose. He was going to have his name glorified throughout the earth. It's interesting because Paul never quite gives us the logical solution we would like. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are logical in the sense of Paul is logical, but he never completely solves the tension between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. He kind of presents them, but in the end of the day, he says, trust God on this one, people. And I did put a handout in your bulletin. It's a great article. Pastor Rick wrote it. He is really smart. He summarizes things well. I encourage you to wrestle with it. And if that doesn't satisfy you, I can get you some 10,000-page books that will try to wrestle with it too. So we're not going to quite cover it all, but these are big issues that people have wrestled with for thousands of years, and they'll continue to wrestle with till we get to see Jesus in heaven, and then we'll go, oh yeah, you were right, whatever the answer turns out to be. But the key is the fact that we can't explain it well, and I'm doing a terrible job of trying to explain it. Don't accuse God of doing wrong. Because at the end, our place is not to understand God, but to thank him. And one of the reasons is because he's in control, he knows what he's doing, and he's our creator. God is our creator. His work is good. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? You know, how can you find fault with me, God? I can't resist you anyway. But how's Paul answer? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is say formed to him say who formed it? Why did you make me like this? we really don't have a right to ask God, what are you doing? Or I don't think you've got it handled right. Now, he can take it if we say that, but eventually we better apologize to him. But we are to recognize that he gets to call the shots. In verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? The clay doesn't have the right to question the potter, and we don't have the right to question our creator. We may struggle with God's ways. We may try to not be able to wrap our heads around it. We may be confused, but we better not be arrogant and demand God explain things. You know, I know my parents used to, and unfortunately, I'd like my parents, you better explain yourself for what you just did. Well, that's not a good way to approach God. He really doesn't have to. But the amazing thing is, look how much he has explained. And how much time do we actually spend investigating to see what he has written? And we are really privileged to have this book in our language we can understand. But when it comes to salvation, God has the choice of who he's going to show mercy to and who he's going to unharden. You know, we humans want to condemn God, you know, just like the villagers did with the philanthropist. Yet, you know, we wouldn't fault a businessman for buying one bankrupt business and not the other. It's not fair. Why didn't you buy Toys R Us? Why'd you buy Target instead, or whatever the case might be? You know, we wouldn't do that. But we've got to trust God because he's in control. He's also compassionate. You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve death. Ephesians 2 says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its evil desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath by nature. But what does God do? He chooses to slow the process down, to be patient. Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? That's the bad news. Here's the good news. He also has objects of mercy. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? God is going to save a group of people that he chooses. We are privileged that he has chosen us. Again, not because of what we've done, not because we earned it, because from the beginning of time, God said, you know what? I'm going to choose so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. I'm going to adopt them in my family. They can go with me to this faraway land where they can enjoy everything I have. And all we can do then is say, thank you, Lord. Because we read, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Paul next shares a few Old Testament verses, which we won't go into much detail about. He quotes from Isaiah 2:23 and 1:10. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. That's you and I. And I will call her my loved one who's not my loved one. In the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. And that is, the Gentiles will be included. And then he goes on to talk about the remnant of Israel, the select few that actually follow him, as quotes from Isaiah and Genesis. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord had left his descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. It's so amazing. At the end of the day, it's not what we do, it's what God has done. So let me leave you with some summary statements. Ultimately, this isn't about predestination, whatever you think about that doctrine. It's about God. It's really about his decision. He's not calling us, you must believe in this doctrine. He's saying, believe in me. It's really not about his power either. He can do anything he wants. It's about his character. You know, the questions Paul asked, will he fulfill his word? Yes. Is he unfair? No. Will he do the right thing? Yes, he will. And it's not really about our reason, it's about our faith. At the end of the day, we can't understand everything. He gives us lots of things. We have a reasonable faith, but at the end of the day, we can't quite get it. But what we've got to do is trust him when we don't understand. And really, it's not about answering our questions, it's about us answering his call. John 10 tells us what Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. In Hebrews 4, it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Let me encourage you. Keep saying yes. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Keep studying as well. Call on him. Keep in mind that though most Israelites did not follow God, God's plan was not derailed. Why? Because he's in control. He's the creator. He's correct. He's compassionate. He is sovereign. He's the absolute ruler, controller, sustainer of all things. He's working. He can't be stopped, derailed, distracted, or anything else. And yet, as powerful as he is good, and he delights to show mercy to people. Now, I know many of you have made your way down to the animal shelter with the full intention of rescuing a dog. Probably half of you in here have. You know, and sometimes you go down to people go down the shelter and they're looking for a specific breed or specific size or the cuteness factor, or in some of y'all's case, the uncuteness factor, I guess. But the key factor then is you bring your pets, and do they get along? And if they do and you like them and so, and they're healthy, then you bring them home. It's wonderful for your pet that becomes part of your family. But it's not like the rest of the dogs in the shelter that you didn't adopt can have a powwow and lodge a complaint against you. Why didn't they pick me? I don't think dogs do that. They just run around chasing their tails, making messes sometimes. And I don't know what they do, but it's not like they really can. You're not going to get hauled to court because you didn't adopt Fifi. You took Foofy, you know, whatever the case might be. Well, you're the sovereign one in that situation. You say, I want this one. You get to take that one. The other one, you hope someone else comes to get it. You know, we have the right to choose what dog we want from the shelter, by and large. God has the right to choose whoever he wants. The huge difference, though, is God doesn't necessarily choose the wise or influential, noble or desirable one. How many of you went to shelter and said, I want the nastiest, mangiest, one that doesn't play well with others, the one that stinks and has horrible breath that can't be fixed? The one who, you'd see that dog and you'd say, I'm hoping the lady behind me in line is going to want that one. You know what God does, though? He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world, the despised things that are not, so no one will boast before him. He comes in and he chooses the mutts. I want them. I'm going to bring them home to me. Do I get it? No. I mean, I'm in the corner snarling and doing what bad dogs do, you know. And he goes, I still want you. Why? I don't know, but I sure say thank you. God, for some reason, chooses us. It's not within us. It's totally him. And he chooses to bring us to himself. So let's be thankful. Keep studying these passages. Wrestle hard. But at the end of the day, say thank you, Lord. God, your word is powerful. It's good. It's sometimes hard to understand. It's sometimes harder to explain. But at the end of the day, we say thank you. That though you are sovereign, you are in control, we don't question you, but we say thank you for what you've done for me. And thank you that we can trust you with everyone else because you know what's best with whatever happens their way too. But Lord, you've shown compassion to us. Let us show compassion to others. You've been merciful to us. Let us be merciful to others. You have forgiven us. Let us extend that mercy. And Lord, at the end of the day, we will give you thanks. In your name I pray, amen.